Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our sermon series on Hebrews. Hebrews takes all of the greatest truths about Jesus Christ and throws them to us as a lifeline to keep us from drifting away from Him.
So this sermon that I'm about to deliver is not the sermon that I was planning to deliver. Maybe that's not the first line you want to hear. Or maybe you're like really into spontaneous, weird things, and that is what you want to hear. But this sermon is not spontaneous. I didn't change my mind while I was sitting there. This is the result of a lot of study and decision. All this is that this is the sermon that I was going to preach next Sunday, because we're in Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, and it's basically six commands about what our lives should look like. There are commands about money, about how we should treat the mistreated and the prisoners, about how we should love each other. The command in verse 4 is about sexual morality. And so I was going to go through 1 through 6 today, and then really zero in on verse 4 and give a biblical overview of biblical sexuality next week. But then Darren and Donna told me that the crosswalk all has next week off, and so all the little kids are going to be in the service. So I figured that wasn't the Sunday to deal with biblical sexuality. So I'm going to do that today, and then we'll do verses 1 through 6 next week. But the reason I plan on taking a whole week with these commands about biblical sexuality in verse 4, I hope is clear to you. If you live in the same country that I do, you're well aware of how unholy and dishonorable everything that has to do with marriage and sex is. And so we need to hear holy scripture and hear how beautiful and how good God's word is about these things. From the Supreme Court redefining marriage to include homosexual couples, to transgender athletes who are biologically male but currently breaking records in women's sports, to, you know, a dozen other things that we could name any particular week, what the world and the culture doesn't understand and skews, it needs to be recaptured, because God's the one who created our bodies and who united the first husband and wife. And so the Holy Church needs to hear the Holy Scripture speak about holy sexuality. I have been teaching and preaching and counseling about this ever since my first ministry job, which was as a youth pastor. When I was a youth pastor back in the early 90s, we did it every other year. I would teach on what the Bible says about sex, and then the next year I would teach on what the Bible says a man should look for in a woman he wants to marry, and what a woman should look for in a man they want to marry. And I would do that back and forth every single year as a youth pastor. And this was way before the internet. This was way before LGBTQ+ cultural wave. All of this stuff was still important to me way back then to lay these things out. And so I started in ministry exhorting and admonishing, say, 15 to 18-year-olds about not committing fornication, and more than that, about understanding the beauty of God's creational order. Now I'm a senior pastor, and my congregation, or this congregation that the Lord's temporarily entrusted to me, is a lot older than, say, 15 to 18-year-old range, although I'm still up for admonishing the middle schoolers and high schoolers. Actually, Dan asked me to preach in high school and middle school this Wednesday, and I can't wait to get there. I love doing that. But as I pastor the whole church, I'll tell you, one particular issue that has come up in the last, say, 12 years that I never saw coming is I've spent a lot of time admonishing people in their 60s, in some cases, their 70s, about committing fornication, because medical advances and medication, they can be active sexually longer. And then in a lot of cases, say he's a widower, and yet he has found someone in his condo that he wants to share a relationship with, but they have realized that if they get married, they'll lose their survivor's benefits and their Social Security will get messed up. And so they're living in fornication. And here I am chasing down these 66-year-olds the same way that I was chasing down these 16-year-olds way back when I was a youth pastor. But the issues are the same. A faithful shepherd will not dodge these issues. He's not going to obsess about these issues, but as they come up, we'll deal with them biblically and scripturally. Our verse today, Hebrews 13:4, follows from Hebrews 12:28 and 29 that says, our God is a consuming fire, and so we worship him with reverence. And what Hebrews 13:4 says is how that worshipful reverence is shown in holy sexuality. Because God is God, he created us, and he loves us by giving us commandments. I just said that really fast, but it actually, I need to slow down and say it again, because that sentence right there completely inverted the way we normally think about commandments and the way everybody out in the world thinks about commandments. What I said was, because God created us, he loves us by giving us commandments about sexuality. It's not as if those commands restrict our enjoyment of God's goodness and God's love. God's commands show us how we were created and why we were created. And following God's commands, this is another thing that completely inverts the way the world thinks, following God's commands leads to increased freedom and increased pleasure and enjoyment in all of these areas. It is transgressing God's commands that binds us in slavery and in loneliness. God's word lays out very clear standards for sexual behavior and practice. In our society, pretty much the only thing that we're willing to talk about the morality or immorality of is the issue of consent. And that's an important issue in our courts of law, which, you know, we need to define that and lay that out carefully. But beyond that, our culture insists that there's really no moral judgment to be made beyond consent, which is not anything new. The Corinthians, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, the Corinthian church said the food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, which what they were actually saying was the sexual organs are made for sexual practice, and so there's no more morality to sexual practice than there is to eating food. But God, our creator, informs us differently. God says that sex is inescapably and intrinsically and inevitably moral. Because the good news of the gospel, this is another inversion, this is completely different than the way we normally think about it. The good news of the gospel is that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you now glorify God with your body. You don't glorify self with your body, and you don't do whatever you whimsically wish to do on any given Friday with your body. Your body's not your own. It belongs to your Savior, and you glorify him with it. This is great news. This is not restrictive, joy-stealing news. This is formative, generative, beautifying news, because worldly thinking says, I'm my own, I do what I want with my body. Every Disney movie teaches our kids to say, you need to find yourself, you need to reject whatever your family's saying, find your own heart and do your own thing. And this Hallmark-sounding advice is the very hiss of the dragon of hell itself. Because when this advice is followed, it leaves devastation in its wake. It piles up painful regrets. And in almost all the cases that I've counseled, it ends in sort of a lonely self-loathing that's just the bitterness of brokenness and regret. When we break God's law, what we shatter is ourselves, our wholeness, our joy, our ability to be without shame in the light of God's presence. God is good, and God is love, And because God is good and because he loves us, he has given us so much good instruction about our bodies and marriage and sexuality. So our text is Hebrews 13:4. Let's begin in the end of 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. A command about love, a command about hospitality, a command about visiting those in prison. And then verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, let marriage be held in honor. Our God is a consuming fire. Therefore, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. The verse begins by saying, let marriage be held in honor. To hold something in honor means to hold it as highly valuable, highly prized, and worth protecting. Worth protecting. It's significant. God says that sex is significant. God says that marriage is significant, that it's precious. And there may even be a hint in verse 4 when it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. There may be even a hint there about the ongoing community consequences of the downgrade of marriage. In other words, every street, every neighborhood in Racine, every state, this country, nations across the globe, nothing can make a street or a house or a nation stable like one man loving one woman for life and raising their children in that home in God's covenant love. No government can accomplish that. No church can accomplish that the same way that a family can. God is good. And God's design leads to our flourishing and our freedom. It's resisting God's design that leads to our denigration and our enslavement. The second half of the verse says that God will judge the sexually immoral, that's the general Greek word pornoi, and the adulterous, meaning specifically those who violate the marriage covenant. But we know that when God calls something sin, do you know this? When God calls something a sin, he has a good reason for doing so. Do you know this? When God warns you against something, God is for you when he's warning you against that thing. In other words, when God warns you about something, God is not being picky and trying to restrict your happiness. As if God keeps a tally of how many times you were able to have pleasure and happiness, and God's like, they've reached it, I'm going to warn them, don't do anything. When God calls something a sin, and when God warns us against it, it's because the God who created us and formed us knows our pathway to maximum pleasure and maximum joy. And if we would heed the holy words that God has given us about sex in the Bible, if we would heed the holy words that God has given us about sex in the Bible, this is what it would lead to. Men who are noble and virtuous and honest and dependable. Women who are noble and virtuous and safe and protected and never abused or mistreated. That's what it would lead to. So the verse ends with the thou shalt not of God's judgment, but it is so marvelous that it begins with his beautiful expression saying, let marriage be held in honor. Every Christian should give public, visible honor to marriage as the faithful and loyal and monogamous union of one man and one woman for life. This is God's good design. Scripture recognizes the sexual union within marriage as good and honorable and enjoyable. This is what God created. And he created it for his glory and for our pleasure. We take it for the holy gift that it is. And then the second half of the verse, verse 4, says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. notice that it says God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. In other words, the judgment is absolute and it is from God. Verse 8 of the same text says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is there any area like sexual morality where cultural standards of judgment have shifted over the course of the last 3 decades? This text is a million miles away from saying the current cultural mores and preferences will be your judgment as to sexual behavior. What this text says is God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, is the one and only judge. And let me roll out again. This is another inversion of the way our world typically thinks about it. The fact that there are unchanging absolute standards for sexual morality is great news. It is fabulous news. It is for our good and for our glory and for our enjoyment. Because, let's not talk about America in 2019. Let's talk about this city that this scripture was written to in the year 50, 60, 80, after the death of Christ. At the time that this was written, every leading male citizen could have a wife and multiple mistresses, not in secret, in open. And every leading male Roman citizen could mistreat and even abuse those mistresses, not secretly and behind closed doors, but out in the open. And culturally, this was accepted. The worst thing that I read, I wish I could unsee it, was that at the time this was written, every leading male Roman citizen could have a young male slave for his sexual use. Not shamefully and in the closet, but out in the open. This was accepted culturally. So how bad would it be if this verse said, whatever the current cultural standards are, that's what your judgment will be? This would lead to nothing but more abuse and more misuse and more shattered lives. It is great news that the standard for sexual morality is as unchanging as the character of our triune God. This is for our protection and for our flourishing. And if we would heed it, we would have men who demonstrated integrity and nobility. We would have women who demonstrated the beauty of virtue and who were always safe and protected. And we would have a model in which every little child grew up not just hearing about, but seeing what real manhood and real womanhood is. So if we're going to be a church that honors marriage, if we're going to be a church that holds marriage in honor, I want to call you this morning to these 3 things. Number 1, if you're going to be a church that holds marriage in honor, then be a church that defines marriage biblically. And here our text could be Genesis chapter 2. This is a wonderful story of animals and sleeping and a miracle. And then an exuberant love poem coming right off the lips of the first man to ever speak. The first thing that got a man speaking in the Bible was the beauty of a woman. It says in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them to the man to see what he would call them, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said," all we have before this is it's not recorded what the man said. Maybe he just said a name of the different animals. This is the first extended speech from the male species. and it's a poem about the beauty of his woman. This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice that in Genesis 2:24, sex, biological sex, which is maybe the bluntest way to say it, or gender, which is sort of the cultural accoutrements of that biological sex. This issue of sex and gender, it's indelibly stamped doubly into the text, because it says the man who is going to cleave to the woman leaves father and mother, so that that man will cleave to another woman and they will become father and mother. Then they will have children who will become fathers and mothers. The biblical definition of marriage here is one man and one woman leaving father and mother and making a covenant to cleave to each other in an exclusive relationship for life. That's the biblical definition of marriage. And any expanded definition of marriage that goes beyond this must be rejected by anyone who makes a credible claim of believing the scripture, because God has spoken. And the insight that God has for us here about marriage, that it's one man and one woman, it shows us that God's creational design, this is cool, God's creational design is sexual asymmetry, sexual unlikeness. God prefers unity in diversity. Genesis 1, God makes the sky and the earth. God makes the water and the dry land. God makes the light and the dark. God makes the sun and the moon. God makes the man and the woman. God's creational pattern is two unlikes uniting in this complementary unity that shows the beauty of God's creational design. Same-sex marriage is impossible on aesthetic grounds here, and also on moral creational grounds, because it's not a sexual symmetry that God is designing. It's this asymmetry where there's unity in the variety. One other place to show the definition of marriage, and that's in Matthew 19, when they asked Jesus, what is a marriage? Jesus answers the Pharisees in Matthew 19, verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus to test him, to say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus answered them, have you not read, I'm in Matthew 19, verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. The simplest and most wonderful thing about this text is that when they asked Jesus to define marriage, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24, and Jesus doesn't say, but Genesis is so yesterday. We're in Rome now. We have evolved as a people. There are various arrangements that people seem happy with, so we can just do things in a different way now. When they asked Jesus to define marriage, he defined it biblically right out of Genesis 2 and God's creational pattern. So again, I say, church, I don't see a clear way that anyone who professes to follow Jesus can disagree with Jesus on the clarity with which he sees what a marriage is. And God's definition for marriage is meant for our good. It leads to the nobility and glory of households rather than the abandonment and the being discarded and used for a momentary pleasure and then left to shrivel up alone. God's design is good, and we should receive his definition with gladness. That's the first thing we can do. The second thing that you can do is honor marriage obediently. First, define marriage biblically, but second, honor marriage obediently. And this one is maybe even more important, because the first one is just the church website can say, this is what marriage is, fine, we clicked on that. This one means that you actually, personally, need to honor marriage by your obedience. It's been well said that when it comes to sexual morality, the church lives with a moral incongruence, a split mentality, where sexual morality is simultaneously venerated and violated. There's nothing that we're better at venerating and saying these are the rules, but then look at how often church members violate those very rules that they venerate. It's one thing to assert that biblical standards are what they are. It's another thing to be watched and to actually be proven to be someone who demonstrates the veracity and the beauty of those biblical sexual standards by her or his behavior and conduct. There's the biblical definition and the biblical teaching, but then there's the real beauty of a lived example. So, church, if we're going to honor marriage obediently, it'll mean at least three things. One, let's talk about pornography. I was listening to a podcast last week that informed me that 6 out of 10 men looked at pornography in the last month, 3 out of 10 women viewed pornography in the last month, and 8 out of 10 teenagers viewed pornography in the last month. I don't know if those numbers are accurate, but if they're even on the way to being accurate, we have a significant problem that we need to deal with. God's word is clear about this, about the malforming and sort of soul stultifying effects of a lustful heart and a lustful eye. If we're going to honor marriage obediently, we'd be serious about putting aside pornography. Second, if we're going to honor marriage obediently as a church, we need to be serious about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What do we do when a church member is pursuing an unbiblical divorce? Jesus says here in Matthew 19, whoever divorces his wife, at verse 9, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus brings up this strange and ironic category of adulterous remarriage. This shows how seriously Jesus takes the marriage covenant. Now, maybe we need to also turn to 1 Corinthians 7, because depending how you interpret it, 1 Corinthians 7 may give a second means for biblical divorce and biblical remarriage. But my intention this morning is not to adjudicate exactly, you know, in what circumstances you can and can't divorce and remarry. That's not my intention this morning. My intention this morning is to point out from this text that divorce and remarriage are not small things that professing Christians can rush into. We need to slow down, seep in God's holy word, and then see how it applies in our situation. And if you think you can see how it applies in your situation without wise counsel from a pastor or elder or some spiritual leader, then you're not going to see it. You need someone that's not in your situation to help guide you through this. The Bible's clear about divorce and remarriage. It depends on your interpretation of a couple of passages. But what it's certainly saying here is that we honor marriage by slowing down and recognizing that not every divorce is biblical, some may be, and not every remarriage is biblical, though some may be. We need to slow down and take this seriously. So three ways that we honor marriage personally in our own lives: pornography, marriage, and divorce. And then third, I would just say, help each other towards sexual integrity. Help each other with appropriate accountability about those first two areas, about pornography and about divorce and remarriage. In other words, church, don't be surprised if this week somebody you know calls you like, you know, after that sermon, I just want to talk to somebody because I have been viewing pornography and I kind of want to stop. The appropriate response to that is not shock. And the appropriate biblical help for that person is not to shame them. Don't be surprised or shocked. We are all sinners. Those of us who are past puberty are all sexual sinners in some way or another. And so we need to help each other through this. Don't be surprised when someone from that formerly lived in a homosexual relationship comes to Christ and leaves that behind and joins the church. There's no hesitation that this church would have for a heartbeat of receiving that person warmly into our family and our membership. I have good friends, members of the church, who experiencing same-sex attraction is a part of their Christian walk in seeking to be obedient to Jesus. And all I can tell you as honestly as I can is I have the most warm-hearted friendship with them as I would with anyone who had opposite sex attraction as the issue that they're struggling with to follow Jesus. We help each other here with appropriate accountability and appropriate honesty. So of the three things that we can do to honor marriage, to define it biblically, and then secondly, to honor it obediently, and then third and lastly, trust the gospel and share it lovingly. And this is our text is 1 Corinthians 6. Trust the gospel and share it lovingly. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, one of our favorite passages about these issues. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In a world that shamelessly indulges in perverse sexual practices, in a world that loudly celebrates God-dishonoring immorality, we, the church, hold forth the goodness of God and the beauty of the gospel without shame and without hate. We love everyone. We tolerate cruelty and violence toward no one, no matter what their sexual practices are. It's interesting and ironic, isn't it, that if our church launched a campaign to fight sex trafficking or to feed the poor, local news would probably, be with us on it. But if our church is serious about the sin of sodomy and homosexuality, cultural tides not quite with us on that one. But it's something that comes up. If we live on the planet Earth, every person that we encounter that's old enough is going to be a sexual sinner in some way. So what do? Do we reject the sexual sinner? Do we affirm the sexual sinner? Well, biblically, what this says is we love them. Biblically defined, love speaks the truth. It's what we speak. But biblically defined, we speak the truth in love. It defines not only what we speak, but how we speak. And so we share with any sinner in any type of sin that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners who come to him for deliverance from their sin. We invite them to receive Christ. And if a sexual sinner is going to be off-put by me saying that their sin is sin, then there's no line from there to get to Christ, because Christ is the Savior of sinners who come to him with their sin and say, save me, Jesus, save me from my sin. So the church, I hope we see this clearly together. The church is inclusive of any and every sinner that wants Jesus as the Savior from their sin. Everyone's invited, and everyone's invited to know Jesus as their Savior. But the church is not some sort of a social gathering that's inclusive of everyone who goes on in every type of sin. Because the church is the people who have come to Jesus for deliverance from their sin. The church is the group of people who have come to Jesus and who have said, I'm not my own. I can't do whatever I want with my body. I belong to Jesus, and now I follow him. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, the chapter before this, there's a church member who's living in unrepentant sexual sin, and the church casts him out of the church. He can no longer be a member of the church. It's not because the church is cruel and judgmental against some particular type of behavior. It's because the church is the society of people who have bowed the knee to Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're in sexual sin and you confess it, we're going to kick you out of this church next Sunday. Far from it. We all stumble into sin. We all commit various sins. The one common feature among all of us is we look to Jesus, and somewhere out of our heart we say, Jesus, I don't love that sin. I love you. And I want out of it. And we're not going to get out of it perfectly. But if we confess and repent, he is faithful, and with appropriate accountability and honesty and integrity, we help each other. We help each other. Marriage matters because isn't marriage a gospel issue? Doesn't God's word say that there's a mystery? Because marriage wasn't so much about a man and a woman as it's about Christ and the church. You know, the Bible begins with a marriage and the Bible ends with a marriage, but it begins with the shadow and it ends with the substance. It begins with the mystery and it ends with the disclosure. The Bible begins with a marriage, one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, and God brings them together. God puts Adam to sleep and brings the wife out of Adam's side. The Bible ends with a marriage, Revelation 22. Oh, the Spirit and the bride say come. That last paragraph of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say come. You who are thirsty, without price, come and receive the living water. The Spirit and the bride say come. The Bible ends with a marriage. The gospel is a marriage. As the first Adam was put to sleep and out of his side came his bride, Jesus Christ was put to the sleep of death on the cross when they plunged the spear into his side. The very blood that flowed created the purity of his bride. And everyone who is saved is now the bride of Christ. How many marriages have I done from this platform? The bride, the groom is up here, the bride walks down. And the gospel is a marriage because Jesus, the groom, looks at his bride, which is you, and he says, I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my disciple, and I do promise and covenant before the Heavenly Father to be thy loving and faithful Savior in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. And you know, every marriage that I've done up here, in some of them, I have felt like the wife is getting a better deal, and in some of them, I felt like the, you know what I mean? You know who got a better deal than yours. I mean, that's obvious. Like, you know, you just feel, you know, because each person brings a little part of it. Not when we marry Jesus. That love is so one way. It's as if Jesus stands and he looks into our eyes and he says, I will take your want and I will give you my plenty. I will take your sorrow, all of it, and I will give you all of my joy. I will take your sickness and I will give you my life and my health. I will take all of your sin and I will give you all of my righteousness. Though your sin be as scarlet, you'll be as white as snow. Marriage matters because the Bible begins with a marriage, the Bible ends with a marriage, and the gospel is a marriage. Jonathan Edwards, he always blows my mind. This is probably the single place where Jonathan Edwards blew my mind the most. Somebody asked him, what is the purpose for which God created the world? Jonathan Edwards said, the end for which God created the world was that he might prepare a bride for his son. The end for which God created the world is that he might prepare a bride for his son so that the Son of God could bestow on his bride all of his love and all of his joy throughout endless ages. Church, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Let marriage be held in honor by all, because Jesus is the bridegroom and we belong to him and he is altogether worthy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Lord Jesus, with the subject of sexual sin, past history and regret and shame can overwhelm us. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray for my sisters and my brothers here. Let them hear you say, though your sins are as scarlet, I will make you as white as snow. Let them hear you say, if you confess, I am altogether faithful to forgive you, cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, help your children and let us see your beauty. Let us see the glory of your salvation. And so let us walk with you in sexual integrity. In your name we ask this. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you.